Hello, dear family of Community of Faith. I am very happy to come to you. My name is Marco Monroy. I am the pastor of the church here in Cancun, and I want to welcome everybody that connect with us from where you are connecting. We consider you family, and we're praying for you at all times. As you can see, we continue with the technology of technology. I think Kat liked it. No, the thing is, she's just still a bit sick. But maybe next week we can do it like before. So we continue with our series, The Armor of God. The Armor of God, this series, if you are starting this series today for the first time, you have missed three parts. It is a very important series because of a simple reason, because Paul, through the explanation of the analogy of the armor of God, explains to us how the Christian life should be lived. And it might be a bit confusing, because for a lot of people there's a confusion between how much does it depend on my own strength and how much does it depend on the work that God does in me. What happens is that there are different groups of texts in the Bible that point in one or another direction. And there have been churches or denominations that what they do is to support completely in one of the groups of texts. And probably they focus a lot on what one should do, and they become very legalists, and they put a lot of emphasis in our own control. But there are other churches or denominations that what they do is they focus on the other texts, and they think, oh, well, we won the battle, we are in the eternal life, we are in the era of grace, and they think they can live life the way they want. So the question for a lot of people is, which is the right one? That's why we are studying the armor of God. And it is very useful because Paul is telling us, when you give your heart to Christ, you receive everything you need to live the Christian life. But you have to put it on. You have to use it. It's like when you buy a new intelligent TV that comes fully equipped. Well, you're very happy because you have all the equipment, but now you have to connect it to the source of power, to the source of information, so that you can use the TV. Same thing Paul is telling us here. It is not one or the other. And if neither, sometimes one and sometimes the other, but it's the union of the two. It is that you should reach the conclusion that you didn't have it, but now you receive the equipment that you need to live a victorious life. But now you need your diligence to be able to use these things, to put on the truth. So the armor of God shows us a healthy way of how to live the Christian life. What is next? The appropriate footwear. Let us place ourselves in the hands of God and analyze this. Father, we thank you so much, Father, for your love. I thank you, Father, for each one of the persons that are watching this message. I ask you for all of our hearts. My prayer is that this word of today, your spirit may come to our heart and transform us, that we may see you in a different manner, so we may live the life in a different way. We place ourselves in your hands. Do with us whatever you need to do. We ask you in the name, powerful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. This next part of the armor is in verse 15 of chapter 6 of the letter to the Ephesians. And it says like this, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." I am reading it from the version of King James Version. You may wonder why sometimes I use some versions of the Bible and sometimes another. When the verses don't have initials at the end, it means they come from the New International Version. And when they come from any other Bible, I put the initials of that Bible so you know. But why do I do this? It is very important that you do not fall in love or hang on to a version of the Bible to which you are mostly used. Obviously, we must have a Bible. But the important here is which version comes closer to what it was written originally. In this case, this verse, most of our versions in Spanish translated it in a different way from that makes that a lot of people interpret this verse in a wrong way. It is rare, or the New International Version and the New Bible Inter-American translate a verse wrongly. But the idea that they give is that the footwork is the decision to proclaim the gospel. However, in the original, to proclaim, to announce, to not appear. So when we add those words, we bring the text, the verse out of context. In fact, Matthew Henry, one of the most solid commentators, says that it does not transmit a missionary idea, but a defensive weapon. So that's why I am using this version of the Bible, because the true meaning of this verse is the next one. The footwork is the readiness or preparation that result from the gospel of peace. That is, the footwork that gives us this readiness or preparation as a result of the gospel is what explains the paradox of a Christian that is living in difficult circumstances, that has adversity in his life, that is receiving attacks from all over. But anyways, he goes on strong, joyful, and it's one of the things that mostly surprise people. Let us study carefully, and you're going to see how only translated in this manner, the verse has a meaning. As some sense, makes sense. It is consists of three parts: the footwork, the readiness, and the gospel of peace. Let us start with the footwork. First thing we need to analyze is what it meant, the footwork, for the work of a Roman soldier, which is what Paul is doing, comparing what the Romans wore with the life of a Christian. Maybe it surprises you that when he talks about the armor of God, he mentions the footwork. Would that be so important that it's worth mentioning? Well, let me tell you, the only thing that comes closer to it are the sports shoes that we wear nowadays. Nowadays, the athletes have realized that the kind of shoe they wear is crucial to have success in their sports. And same thing happened in that time. The most brilliant generals realized that the shoes were very important. The soldiers, Greek and Romans, literally won battles partly because of the shoes they wore. It was not only counted, they also had very good strategists. But the good footwear was very important, and they needed to have three qualities. First, they needed to have firmness. The war foot, if you Google the Romans' sandals, they had nails at the bottom, which gave them traction. So to be in a battle, if they slid, they could die. So the shoes had to give them some firmness that helped them be very solid. They should also have hardness to give them protection. One of the most common practices of that time were the walled cities. Around the walls, on the grass, they had stakes about 2 or 3 centimeters, very sharp wood or metal. So if an enemy came trying to come to the wall, if their shoes were not strong enough or hard enough, they came through the shoe, and that wouldn't kill the soldier, but disabled them completely. So to fight against them was much easier. So they should be very hard. But they should also be light. Besides being firm and hard, they should give them some mobility. If you read some history, you will learn how Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great won many battles because their armies had a very good mobility. They moved very fast. When a huge army came to a city, the city learned about it much in advance. A single person came announcing it, and the huge army was by foot, But the city asked him, how far are they? Well, like 3 days away. But they were so fast that they reached in 1.5 days. So they had the idea that they had time to get ready, but they took them by surprise. And that's how they won their battles. So what role did the food war play? A very important one. It was crucial for those armies. And also, it is very important for the Christian of nowadays. The second part is the readiness or preparation. When we interpret this verse correctly, we realize that readiness or preparation is the heart of the matter. It is what the food war represents. When Paul says we should wear it, the readiness, this is what we have to put on. So what is it? The Greek word is otoimasia. Otoimasia, however it is pronounced, it is in Greek, which means lightness, agility, or skill. And once more, we have to understand this otoimasia. If we use as an analogy the world of sports, think of whatever sport, the one you like best, and you're going to see how there are some athletes in that sport that stand out over the others. Think, for example, in soccer players, he goes through 7 or 8 players and others try to do it and they can't. How can he do it? He's so light. He's so skilled. Think of tennis. I see Roger Federer and it looks like he's dancing ballet. You see other players that accomplish good things too, but this one seems not to be very difficult for him at all. Michael Jordan, when you see him, he defies the force of gravity. He jumps and flies and the others jump, but he stands up there and when you jump and go in one direction, the majority of mortals, if you need to change direction, you need to go back to the floor to change direction. But Michael Jordan jumps in the air and he turns around and he scores and you think, how could he do it? This is what this word describes, otoimasia. Agility, lightness, assertiveness, firmness. The opposite to this word would be torpid, slow, inactive. So think how these things apply to the Christian life. Otoimasia, as a description, I wrote this. It describes the attitude of a person in regards to life. It describes the way, the attitude with which you face life as a Christian. A person with these characteristics is ready to face whatever the life sends him. He's not easily surprised. His feet are ready to act, to face changes. It's a person that is full of energy. And if you think of the three characteristics of the food war, firm, hard, and light, this attitude should provide these things when it comes from the gospel of peace. It should give us, if it comes from the gospel of peace, it should give us security or assurance, firmness towards the ravages of life. So we don't tumble down. So we don't lose balance. I'm talking spiritually speaking. Who are you? In whom are you supported? To whom you belong? But it should also give you some such a strength that do not allow you to discourage. When you're walking on the stakes of life, it gives you certain firmness, hardness. One of the main benefits of the gospel of peace is that it helps you stand in the ravages of life. Please do not misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that if you have this otoimasia, you will never cry. Things won't hurt you. You are stoic and no, it doesn't mean that. If you think of the matter of crying, Jesus cried many times, but he was not a weeper. He didn't cry turning backwards. He kept on walking forward. It has nothing to do when the emotions touch you. you cry. In fact, it's a requisite to be a member of this church, because here we cry when the emotions require it. But if do not allow the enemy to conquer you, there is an automasia that comes from the gospel of peace that allow you to go on forward, to move on forward. Also, a lightness that can also be translated as joy. In the midst of the battle, that is where the people wonder, how can you do it? How can you, after what is going through you, you can be joyful and you can keep on going? Well, that's the product of understanding the gospel of peace. Where does all these things come from? This strength, this firmness. It comes from the gospel, but the gospel, especially when you understand that the gospel brings peace. So we're going to see the point number three, which is the gospel of peace. This attitude, this way of living life, only happens when you live the gospel with the peace it brings us. Paul here speaks of another aspect about the gospel. He's speaking about the peace. You may talk about the gospel of many ways. For example, the gospel of love. But here he's talking about the gospel of peace. First thing we need to understand is which is the aspect of that aspect. And then we're going to understand how it produces this readiness. In the Bible, it is mentioned different aspects of peace. The most important one is one we need to understand very deeply. That's why in this point I'm going to extend most of the time that we're going to be together. And the last two points, we're going to see them very quickly at the end. So when you see that time is still going, is running, and we still need to see two more points, don't worry. This piece that we are going to talk first is from which it depends that everything in your life works. Everything in your life, the success in all your human relationships, relationship with your parents, your brothers, your roommates, your relationship with those persons. If you're married, the relationship with your spouse, your children, at school, with your teachers, your schoolmates, the areas of your work. Everything depends on this piece. It is the piece from which all the others depend on. Which is this piece? Letter A, the peace with God that comes from the gospel. The first thing we need to understand is the peace that we have with God and that comes from the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus did for you in the cross. If you have placed your faith in Christ, then what it is telling us that you're going to be in peace with God, not war. All the other forms of peace derive from this one. One of the greatest problems through which many persons do not understand and therefore do not take advantage of this peace with God is because normally the peace that they need most is another kind of peace. What they're looking for is that peace that brings you peace, calm in the midst of a problem, or internal serenity, without realizing it. They think they are running after happiness, but actually we're running after peace. That's why in our society, a lot of people live with medications. They auto-anesthetize it. That's what the Oriental philosophies teach. There are ways to distract you from the realities of the day-to-day life, just so you don't worry about it. Because maybe you are thinking, "Oh, aren't you going to give us that kind of peace?" Yes, He's going to give us. God is going to give it to us too. But that we will see it in a moment. First, you need to understand the peace with God that will provide you with other kinds of peace. That's why a lot of people do not have peace in their life. They have stress, problems, pandemics. But as they do not have peace with God, they don't have peace, period. So let us understand first this aspect of peace with God. In Romans 5:1, Paul says these words, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The principle of that verse is what we saw last week. Since we have been justified through the faith, we are righteous, that is declared as righteous persons at before the eyes of God through faith. And what comes next is, and by doing this, what you obtain is peace with God, with what Jesus made through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to understand what it truly means, what he's telling us. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" That verse, we could develop a full message just with that one. But what I want to highlight is what it says about our situation with God before our salvation. Did you notice what he said? What it said? We were enemies of God. Before you gave your life to God, you were at war against God. There was an antagonism in your heart against God. And what it must happen now in your life is that your heart suffers a softening towards God in such a way that you may live truly reconciled with him. What I have learned with the years is that if you do not recognize this truth, if you do not understand that there's truly an antagonism between your heart and God's heart, you will not be able to receive the peace for the everyday life. That is what everybody's looking for. What is this enmity with God? Romans 8:7 explains this. "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor it can do so." What Paul is saying is that when the man lives according to its fallen way of sinful way of life, the man is against God, and he cannot obey nor submit to God's law. You are at war against God. Not only God is angry with man, but man is angry with God. Jonathan Edwards, a powerful pastor of century 18, wrote an essay that he titled "The Man Naturally Enemy of God," and he proves that in its natural state, people do not only not believe in God, but we are enemies of God. We are angry at God. You need to understand the implications that this brings. If this is truth, the implications are tremendous. Just to start to stop to think, the psychology has discovered that if a person has a hidden hate against a person in his life and does not want to recognize it, that hate does not allow him to live functionally. The psychologists have discovered that if you have a hate against your father, mother, or a person in particular, and it's hidden there, that makes your life dysfunctional and affects all the aspects of your life. The Bible says that right there in the depth of your heart, in this natural state of the human being, there is an anger against God. When you receive Christ, it comes a reconciliation. But some vestiges come, and they come because they come out. But first we need to see if this is truth. If this is truth, you feel a certain culpability. Because as angry as you may be, part of you knows that you shouldn't be mad. You should be angry. But in another part, you think, no, he deserves that I am angry. But C.S. Lewis said a phrase that was shocking to me, and then I realized it was true. It was a very deep truth. Originally, the Nazis killed the Jews because they hated them, but later they hated them because they had killed them. That is, it produces a guiltiness, a culpability that makes you be even more angry against the person against whom you did it. If you are angry at God, what happens? You don't trust him. Part of you has besides having that culpability, you don't trust in them. You distrust with them. You distrust them. The quality of a relationship is the trust. If you're angry at God, you don't trust him. And then even though he's nice, he's good to you, he's never good enough. Like a man that was mad at his father, and when he receives a congratulations, birthday card, he's mad because, oh, but he didn't remember this or that. But if what the Bible says is true, that anger will distort everything in your life. So will that be true? One thing I have also seen in regards to this is that for many people, this is difficult to believe. I know there will be people that will write me later telling me, I don't believe in God, but I am not angry at him. Or even Christians. Well, sometimes I disobey him. I'm not always obedient, but that doesn't mean that I am angry at him. I can assure you that what the Bible is truth. And not only because the Bible says it, I will tell you why. Because I can see it in my own heart. To analyze your own heart is a very good way to understand how the heart of people work. Because yours and my heart work the same way. If you want to understand your anger towards God, analyze your mind and your emotions. Let us analyze the mind. Many people say they believe in God. And these people say, yeah, I believe in God. I don't obey him always, but I'm not angry at him. But when people say, I believe in God, not necessarily they are talking about the God of the Bible. Generally, they are talking about a God created by them, made at their image, according to how they would like him to be. But if you start talking to them about certain doctrines, about the sovereignty of God, God is in heavens and he does whatever he wants, or God says, I will save whom I want, when you show them verses about heaven or hell, they not only tell you, I don't believe in that, they get angry at you. I cannot believe in a God like that. I would be angry at a God that would be like that. That's what they think. So spiritually, without the Holy Spirit, you are angry at the God of the Bible. Now think of the speed at which your heart cools down if you're a Christian. For example, I have a spiritual diary. I'm not very disciplined, but I write sometimes. And when I go to the past and search for something I wrote, I realized that some months ago, I wrote some things that revealed that my heart was cold in regards to God. And I wondered, was I truly feeling like that towards God? And I realized the speed at which my heart cools down. And don't judge me, but that's everybody's case. I will tell you how it is. Our heart towards God is like leaving a bucket full of water outdoors in winter in Alaska. If you're not breaking the ice on the surface all the time, it will freeze completely, solidly. So you have to be breaking the ice every half hour or hour. And every Christian, the best Christians, you know that this is how our heart works. If you forget about it a little bit, it cools down at tremendous speeds. You have to break the ice several times a day. And that's what we've been saying during this series. The thing is that the more you break it and the more you approach him, it's easier that you realize the truth, that you see the truth, that there is truly an antagonism between your heart and God's. Some people don't do it very often. They don't approach the true God very often. And, well, that creates hostility. Another way is ingratitude. Maybe you don't feel ungrateful, but imagine that a person approaches you and asks you, did you buy a house already? No, I cannot. How much do you need? Well, so many millions. Well, here, take this. Do you have a university fund for your children? No, I don't. Well, here, take this. Do you have debts? How much do you need to pay for your debts? Here, take this. If a person would do all that for you, would you forget that person? As we forget about God? Would you break a promise as we do to God all the time? The truth is that we don't treat anybody else the way we treat God. There's nobody that has given you so much as God has given you, and you forget about him. We are ungrateful. Now think of the answer that so many people that don't believe in the gospel response when you talk about the gospel. I have talked about the gospel with a lot of people that don't believe, and there's a thing that surprises me. What should be the most rational answer? Well, I cannot believe in what you're saying because it is too good to be true. You're telling me that God sent his son, he died the way he did, so that I could be perfect before the eyes of God, so I could have eternal life for free? No, I cannot believe in that. But that's not the answer. No, the common answer is, no, I don't like this idea of one single truth. I don't like the people that is talking about this single truth. I think it's unfair. So stop talking to me about these things. So they get angry. Their response is irrational. Some time ago, I told you about a friend that was a director of a hotel in Peru and invited me to give a seminary. And at night, he invited me for dinner, and he invited another person, and a Mexican lady that I didn't know she was a Christian. But during the talk, it came out that we were Christians. And at that time, this friend was so furious. It was hard for us to calm him down. Why are you so mad? Because I don't believe in that God. I cannot believe in a God that allowed my father to die only 6 weeks after he had a cancer in pancreas, and he was a good person. His problem was not that he did not believe. His problem was that he was angry at God. How can you be angry at somebody that does not exist? So we realize that anger blocks the reason in the heart of people. It doesn't let you reason correctly, and that's why you cannot believe. Jonathan Edwards says the anger that we feel against God is asleep in the depth of our heart, as all the hates that we hide in our hearts, but they are like hornet's nest. They are asleep there. But when God is contrary to your will, it's like throwing a stone to the honeycomb, and they come out furious to inject their poison. Why are we so mad? Because he will ask us to stop pursuing our idols, to start pursuing him. And doing that is like interfering between a bear and her baby bear. If you interfere with them, she becomes your enemy. And that's how it happens with us. We are the enemies of that bear, and the wasps come furious to inject their poison. So every time things don't come out the way you want, there's adversity in your life that makes you angry. And many times people do not realize, but they direct that anger towards the wrong place. Sometimes towards your spouse, your children, your boss, some people towards other race. If you ask me why is there racism, well, or they hate the government, your anger is actually towards God because he doesn't do what you want him to do, but you don't realize it, and you have to be conscious of that. This is the main problem that we have, a hostility against God that destroys our lives. And as we don't have peace with God, we cannot have peace with anybody. Is God mad, angry at us? The Bible talks about the wrath of God. The problem is not only our anger towards God, but also God's anger towards us. But our anger towards God doesn't have anything to do with the wrath of God, because God, the Bible tells us, loves us. And even in his wrath, he did something to save us. That's why Romans 5:10 said, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled with him through the death of his son. By love, through love, he reconciled us with him through his son, Jesus Christ. It's like if you rob a bank, now you're an enemy of the state. And most probably, you won't want to give in. God knew this, so he decided, I have to straighten up this situation. I will have to pay for him. So he sends his son to pay for us. So when he takes all these actions, he's eliminating the two barriers that stop us from having peace with God. Because one barrier is the one that stopped God from having peace with us. But in the moment that Christ dies in the cross, that barrier breaks down. God does not have a barrier of wrath against us. Now he sends the Holy Spirit to wake up our spirit, to soften it, to show us our ungratefulness, our anger, and he can come freely towards us because the debt has been paid for. So unless you see this very clearly, your heart, you won't be able to have peace in your heart with God. Why so many people that call themselves Christians do not have that lightness in their spiritual walk, that firmness of whom you are, to whom you believe, and you belong, because you're angry at him? Why can't you handle the situations in life? Because you see them as punishments. Then you're angry at God. You don't have joy, freedom, you don't have security, because you don't recognize that anger. Let the Holy Spirit work in your heart to free you from the anger. You're starting to believe that this is real, because if you don't, you won't be able to let the Spirit work with it. So the gospel of peace tells us God is not angry at us. Now we have to let him work in us, so we stop being to be angry with him. Stop being angry at God just because he's God. When you see him for what he is, he will be enough. You won't be pursuing other things. Think of Job. He takes everything away from him, and he argues with God all the time. At the end of the book, when God talks to him, he doesn't give you an answer. When he was asking why, God reveals to him the way he truly is. And then Job says, I thought you were the one that interfered between my happiness. And he surrenders to him. You have to do that. Surrender to him and trust in him. It is a change in your heart that you should have when you understand the gospel, because the Holy Spirit is talking to your heart. Once you give this step, you will have the readiness, the preparation that you need, and you will receive other ways of peace. So which are the other two forms of peace? The next one is the peace of God. The peace of God, the second part is the peace of God. The other was the peace with God. This is the one that everybody is looking for. Everybody wants the peace of God. But you have to be in peace with God so you may have the peace of God. You start feeling peace in the midst of adversity, which is what Paul tells us in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Once you have peace with God, you will trust him. You will go more often to him. You will leave things to him. One of two things will happen when you face adversity. Either you will go to God and he will fix everything for your own good, or he won't. But anyways, things will work for your own good, and you can realize that you can trust him. You learn to relax in God. Why do so many bad things happen to us? Instead of that, you're going to start thanking for all the good things. Have you seen a book titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People? The premise of that book is that we are good. Then why bad things happen to us? The only reason why it bothers you that bad things happen is because you think you deserve good things, that your life should be perfect, and if it's not perfect, then you're angry at God. But He is the King of the universe. He's all I need, and whatever I need, He will use it for my own good. When you recognize that before you were angry at God, but you recognize that He has given you everything you have gotten without deserving anything, when you understand that, the circumstances will stop bothering you, and you will have that hardness that we were talking about. When, although difficult situations come that cause you to cry, you're going to be at peace with God, and you will receive the peace of God. And then finally, you're going to have, letter C, the peace with others. Here is when you realize that much of the anger that you felt against other persons was actually the anger against God, that it was not the people that was making you angry, but the situations that are not happening the way you want. But even though they do things that hurt you or affect you by accident or on purpose, you're going to see them in a different way. You're going to see them as creatures of God that need the gospel. You're going to see them in a different way. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 5, from verse 18, he says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That is, our work is to bring to the people that do not know God the message of reconciliation. The fact that God already sent Christ to die for us, so the barrier between God and us disappeared. And now we have the work to allow Him to work in our heart, to be reconciled. But this will be impossible if you see all the non-believers as your enemies. That's why to understand the gospel of peace is to open your eyes. One of the things I have understood with the situation of our children is that it is very difficult to get angry at a blind person because he stumbles against something, because he breaks a glass. It doesn't cause you anything, cannot make you angry at all, not even remotely, because he's blind. And the Bible says that before we had the Holy Spirit in our heart, we were blind. And the people that do not know Him is blind. Only when you understand these things, you can understand Jesus Christ in the cross saying, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They are blind." So our work is to bring the message of reconciliation to blind people, to whom we can bring the sight so they can live in a different way. But we won't be able to do these things if we don't have the armor of God. This is what it means to put on the footwear of the readiness of peace, that to understand that we are at peace with God, that by having that peace with Him, it gives you trust and the confidence that He has everything under control. You have the firmness, the skill, the lightness that we need to live our life as we should. And all these wonderful things we have and we can obtain thanks to what Jesus did in the cross for us, because everything happened thanks to that sacrifice. So let us pray and let us celebrate the Supper of the Lord to remember that wonderful sacrifice that He did, that Jesus did, precisely to break down that wall that was in between God and us. Let us pray. Father, I thank You so much, as we do always, for the incredible love that You have showed us when You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in the cross. Nothing of what we can live in a good way in this life could be without that. We would be lost. We would be pursuing constantly false idols, trying to be happy, reaching things on this earth, but frustrated because we reach them and they don't produce that joy, or because we cannot get them, and only you should provide our joy. Help us understand that all the plenitude, all the joy, all the happiness comes from you. You are all we need. Open our eyes so we can truly see what you did for us on the cross, and you reconciled with us, that you sent your son to pay for us so we could have that reconciliation. Help us see in our heart to realize if we truly have that anger that is causing so many problems in our life. We ask you that your Holy Spirit come to our hearts and start softening it, and start realizing that that antagonism towards you is an incoherence, that we should be, because we should be trusting you, because you're a Father that loves us. Help us have that love for you as you have it for us, and to live in base to the strength of that love. We remember the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, while we eat the bread. And we drink this juice that represent the blood that you shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We place ourselves in your hands. Please allow us to have the humbleness, the disposition to allow you to work in us. In the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. All right. How good that you connected once more. I remind you that we continue to have our small groups, our activities during the week. In these moments that we are in the pandemic, this that we are talking about, the cold, our heart getting cold, happens because we cannot get together. So if you don't connect, even though it's through these electronic ways, your heart will get cold. When we saw each other at the church, when we went to the groups, your heart tends to melt because you remember all the things that God is doing in your life and in the lives of others. If you don't do that, your heart starts to cool down. So really connect. We keep on praying for you, but especially every day at 5 p.m. I have the alarm at 5 p.m. sharp, and we leave everything. And with that also, we start praying for you, for all the families that are having such a complicated life, all the sick people, the doctors, the government. Those prayers are powerful. We thank you all for your tithes and offerings. I will put you here this information, but I tell you that the card in this moment, because of certain bank situations, is blocked. So we're going to give you the information of the correct card, and we'll send you a mail. So the account and the clave is correct, but not the card. We're praying for all of you. Thank you for all of you that are offering and tithing. You're helping a lot of people. We thank you a lot for your presence here. Until next week.